All right, John, the fourth chapter is where we left off last week. Jesus is, as you know by now, having a conversation with the Samaritan woman. And last week we were emphasizing, Jesus, of course, was emphasizing worship. And that is, of course, a very important subject matter. As we said last week, it is very relevant today. It is always relevant, but today, with the direction that the religious world has gone in, just being very loose from a doctrinal standpoint, it has been for many years now sort of the thinking of scholars and denominational preachers and pastors that doctrine isn't really all that important. They would never say it's totally unimportant. But basically, with this faith-only concept, doctrine is pushed aside, and it really doesn't matter what you teach doctrinally in most denominational churches. As long as you teach the truth about Jesus being the Son of God, basically everything else is off the table. And it has even, in certain denominations, individuals can be saved even without accepting Jesus as the Savior. And a lot of that points back, and it's predictable, the end result of premillennialism and thinking that the Jews are still God's special people. Therefore, even the Jews today, though they haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they're still praying for the Messiah to come, that God will save them because they are God's special people. And so even that area, now that's sort of rare. Most would say you have to believe in Jesus. But other than that, everything else is really unimportant. You can get away with whatever you want to doctrinally. And we'll get to that as we continue with this worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Verse 23, you might remember, we emphasized that God wants to be worshiped, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so we try to emphasize last week that God, he wants to be worshiped. He's looking for people who are seeking him. He's not isolated from that standpoint. He's set apart with regard to his greatness and his glory, obviously. But he doesn't want to be left alone, so to speak. He wants man, his creation, to worship him. So he is seeking individuals to worship him. But he, being God and being all-powerful, he gets to decide how he is worshipped. And so he doesn't want to be worshipped so desperately that he doesn't care how we worship him. Some people think we can worship him anyway. But again, God tells us how he wants to be worshipped. And Jesus summarizes it in these couple of verses, verses 23 and 24, just by saying in spirit and in truth. Now, last week we emphasized the spirit part of it. Remember, that has to do with your attitude, your mental disposition. The word spirit there, pneuma, is used in a lot of different ways, but in several passages it's dealing with an attitude. I tied in last week Romans chapter 12 and at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable, the King James says, reasonable. And that points to the intellect, your reasonable service. More modern translations use the word spiritual. The Greek word there, logikos, is even translated sincere. So it all points to the mental part of it. And so when we worship God, we have to be intellectually engaged. We don't worship him ignorantly. We shouldn't just be going along with what other people say, whether it's our parents or grandparents or whoever it might be, husband or wife, or whoever it is. Everything you do in worship, you should know exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. And it also points to the emotion. Though we stay away from emotionalism, just doing things because of emotion, certainly we ought to be emotionally engaged whenever we serve God, whenever we pray, whenever we sing, whenever we study, whatever you're doing in worship to God, you need to do it with some feeling. You ought to feel it. And again, you ought to know exactly what you're doing. So we must worship God in spirit. We can't just go through the motions and do it robotically. Even, as we talked about last week, things that we do on a regular basis. It's up to us to make sure that services like this, though we're here every Wednesday night, at the same time, we basically do the same thing. And it's true on the Lord's Day. We meet at the same time, same place, do the same things. But it's up to us not to let that become just something that we do formalistically, not to let it become boring to us. Every time we worship God, a part of that is remembering who we're worshiping. And it's up to us to do that. And so if you know who you're worshiping, who He is, and how blessed you are to be able to worship Him in the first place, that again, He wants to be worshiped. And that's a blessing within itself. And if you understand all that and think about all that, then I can't imagine how a worship service would ever be boring to you. If it is, probably your heart is in the wrong place. And again, you're not worshiping God in spirit. Now, the second part is truth. And that is just as important as the spirit part. And we don't have to guess what the truth is. Jesus, of course, in John chapter 17 at verse 17, pray to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so to worship God in truth is to worship God according to His word. And again, we can't emphasize how important that is. And that's the thing that is being lost in the religious world today, the truth part of it. And so we need to emphasize how important that is. Genesis chapter 4, I know that we're all familiar with this, but let's read it anyway. Genesis chapter 4, and this emphasizes the point, along with some other passages, of how important it is, how God feels about worshiping Him His way. Not just with a good attitude and disposition, but according to His word. Genesis chapter 4 at verse 1, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have got a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, we have studied and taught on this, but it is a good passage to emphasize as you're talking about worshiping God in truth. Here we know that Abel did that. The Hebrew writer helps us out with that a little bit in Hebrews chapter 11, about verse 4, that says, by faith that Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we all know that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 at verse 17. So from those scriptural facts, we know then that God communicated to these two individuals. I have never talked to anybody at any point who would conclude that somehow God communicated His will to Abel and left Cain all by himself, and then turned around and condemned Cain for not worshiping the way He wanted him to. No, everybody agrees that God communicated to these two individuals. We don't have that communication. We don't know exactly what God said to them. But somehow God revealed His will to these two individuals. Again, we know that because Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, an offering by faith, and faith cometh by the word of God. So Abel did what God told him to do, whatever that was. But Cain took his own way. He decided to do his own thing. And when he did that, he lost his way, and God was angry. And I've often pointed out with that, one of the things to take note of is that Cain, he was worshiping God. He wasn't involved in idolatry or anything like that. He was worshiping God, and yet he was rejected. And so you see, you can worship God, the real God, the right God, the only God, and still be rejected by Him. And so we need to understand, why was he rejected? Because his sacrifice obviously wasn't by faith. Again, he took his own way. And that emphasizes the truth of it. Whatever God's instructions were, he expected them to be followed. And I don't know, you know, we just don't know if it had to do with the nature of the sacrifice. It could have spilled over into his attitude as well. Obviously, he didn't have the appropriate attitude, but he was rejected by God. And then, of course, in Leviticus chapter 10 is the second passage that we often look at, connection to this. And this, again, is a very important passage, Leviticus chapter 10. All familiar with that. And this passage might be even more powerful in showing us how strict God is when it comes down to truth. And this passage touches on, I think, what is a great error in the religious world today and how most people generally think. It says this, Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And then the key, or one of the keys in this verse, is which he had not commanded them. And this is where a lot of people get off. They don't realize here's a situation. These two young men did something that God had not commanded. And it is actually later on when God specified the exact fire that he wanted in these kind of sacrifices. And yet he sent down, we read verse 2, we know he sent down fire from heaven and consumed them. So God destroyed them on the spot because they offered unauthorized fire. Why was it unauthorized? Because God hadn't commanded it. And that is more significant than I can put into words. In light of the direction that most people go in the religious world, most people think if God hasn't condemned a thing specifically, then it's okay. And there's a lot of practices, not only in denominational churches, but even among some brethren, a lot of practices that take place simply because God hasn't said we shouldn't do it, or he hasn't commanded us not to do it. Here is a prime example of these two individuals offering up a sacrifice that simply God had not commanded them. It's the argument of the, it shows the silence of God doesn't authorize. It makes something unauthorized. And that, again, is hugely important. You've heard me say before, most people in denominational circles, if you ask them, is the Bible the Word of God? Almost all of them would say yes. Now, again, we're getting even in the mainstream religion. This used to be true with liberal scholars, but now creeping even into mainstream religions, where a lot of people are saying that we shouldn't necessarily take the Bible literally. I mentioned last week that the Lutheran Church has been doing that from the 50s. I didn't know that until one of my relatives, who's a lifelong Lutheran, told me that. But for a long time then, in mainstream religion, it's becoming more popular that, oh, you don't have to believe all these stories. You know, is the flood story accurate? Well, that's not really important. You know, what we just read about Cain and Abel, did that necessarily really happen? Was there really a serpent in the garden, and was there even really a garden? And is all that really, and we don't really believe that all that is true. It's just sort of figurative and that sort of thing, and symbolic. And no, the Bible is inspired, every word of it. And we need to understand it as an inspired book. And so people are drifting with regard to that. And so it touches upon truth and all of this. But again, getting back to this, a lot of denominations just think, well, yeah, the Bible is the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. But you can have, you, first of all, you don't have to take it all absolutely literally. But then second, and maybe this is even more prevalent today in mainstream religion, but secondly, there's other sources of authority. And now you have a big problem again. Again, you ask any pastor, preacher, professor, whoever, in denominational circles, they're going to tell you, and they're going to honestly and very sincerely tell you, they believe the Bible is the Word of God. But then now ask them, is the Bible your only source of authority? And now they're not going to be so sure about that. In fact, many will flat out deny it. Catholicism puts their tradition just as on equal grounding with the Word of God, and sometimes above it. And denominational circles now, charismatic circles, they talk about God speaking directly to them and that sort of thing, getting later day revelation. It's not unpopular at all for preachers to stand behind pulpits in denominational churches and say, well, God told me to tell you this. And whenever you hear that, what usually follows? What did God tell him to tell you? Money. Something that centers around money. But a lot of times, even if it's not that, it's this whole idea that God speaks to us apart from the Word of God. And once you buy into that, you're at their mercy. You no longer have something you can put your finger on and say, this is God's will. Yeah, Dave. Yes.
And they say, well, that was Paul.
Yeah.
It wasn't important.
And usually, and that's more prevalent than a lot of people think, that very mentality.
Right.
If it's not written in red, you don't have to totally accept it. And once you go down that road, now you're picking and choosing which part or portion of the Word of God you're going to accept. And it usually ends up being, if you don't like a particular doctrine, like women keeping silent in the church. Oh, Paul has been attacked over that. He's just a male chauvinist, you know. He just represents the negative attitude towards women of his day. And that denies that he wrote by inspiration. I think I told you before, the lady who wrote me a long letter. Jan tells me, you give a different number every time. I just forget what it is. But it was like 11 pages, whatever it was, 11, 12 pages long, all emphasizing that the woman doesn't have to submit to the man. And basically, it was because of something I said on the radio, and I wasn't even talking about marriage, you know, just indirectly. I was really saying Christ is the head of the church, or man is the head or wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And I was really dealing with the church part of it. But boy, she sent me a letter, and at the end, very end of the letter is where she finally got around to emphasizing, I don't have to listen to Paul. He's just a man. And so anyway, I really didn't mean to go quite down that path, but that is, how can you worship God according to truth? Worship God in truth with that mentality. Is anybody who is picking and choosing what God says in His Word, is that person going to end up worshiping God in truth? No. And it gets to the point where they finally say, well, again, as long as God hasn't said specifically we can't do it, then we can do it. Now, you just think in your own mind. You go home and think of how many things you can think of that we would be able to do lawfully if we had to have you can't do that. You think about your own children. Think about how you would raise your children. If your children could do anything they wanted to do, if you didn't specifically said, thou shalt not, you'd be in a mess, wouldn't you? Your home would be in chaos. And so parents don't even do that. Silence never authorizes. But we could give all the illustrations of that and examples of that that we want to. We really don't need. All we have to do is turn right here to Leviticus chapter 10. These two men were consumed by fire because they did something that God had not commanded. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. We're told, of course, we're all familiar with that. We're there to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature. And this particular passage in Matthew, Jesus says, go and preach to all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're all familiar with that Great Commission. But then in verse 20, it says, teaching them, that is those who believe in Jesus, those who are baptized, teaching them to observe all things that what? That I have commanded you. Teaching to observe what? What are the kind of things that we as a congregation should observe? It's all things that God has commanded. What if God hasn't commanded it? We shouldn't observe it. And now, and again, we don't necessarily tonight want to get down to all of the various doctrines that are out there. One that of course comes to mind that we're known for is the worshiping with musical instruments. And people think we're just crazy for that. Oh, that's hard to explain to people. But don't ever forget, I've pointed out in preaching a lot of times that it wasn't 200 years ago where almost every denomination opposed musical instruments, particularly the mainstream ones. It's just amazing. A lot of people don't know that, but less than 200 years ago. But now we're the weird ones. We're the strange one. We're the legalist, pharisaical, because we don't use the musical. Why don't we use the musical instrument? Because God said sing. Yeah, well, what now, when you're dealing with somebody with about musical instruments, what's one of the things that they'll ask you? Huh? That's exactly right. Where does it say we can't use the musical instrument? It's not even debatable that they didn't use the musical instrument in the first century. Any music historian of any repute at all will tell you that they didn't use the musical instrument in the first century church. That's a foregone conclusion. But the bottom line is to them, it doesn't matter. Maybe they didn't, but God didn't say that we can't, and so we can. I've even had a guy call in on the radio and say the reason they didn't is because they had to worship very quietly. And they didn't want anybody to hear them. Well, you know, you stop and think about that. And that makes sense to a lot of people. Oh, that makes a little bit. Yeah. Maybe that's right. Except you're saying that these first century Christians are a bunch of cowards who didn't want anybody to know that they were Christians. They weren't like that. They worship. In fact, we have writings from the second century of individuals talking about how that their singing was heard, that people could hear it. And they emphasized their singing, not their playing. Their singing was heard. But you can go to any library you want to and look it up, do the research. You'll find historian after historian. They may not even think that it's wrong to use a musical instrument. They're just historians. And they'll tell you the musical instrument didn't come forth until several hundred years after the church was established. But the only argument, or one of the arguments, is, well, God didn't say we can't. And this is here, but we have Leviticus 10. You tell that to Nadab and Abihu. See what they think about that. Two hands very quickly. Yeah, go ahead.
There's less than a small handful of denominations that practice without music, without any instruments in it.
Yes.
And one of them is the ultra-conservative Baptist. But, boy, you compare that with the mainline Baptist, and there's no comparison. It's like comparing it with us because they still hold to that no instrumental music.
Yes, yes.
But like you said, it used to be, even in the beginning of the denominations, they didn't have any musical instruments in their early history.
Yeah.
But the later they came in, the more they started out with musical instruments. But some of the mainline older faiths, they didn't have it.
Yeah.
But they do now.
Yeah. Yeah, almost.
And it only gets worse and worse. And now you have division. You have thousands
of denominations now, and they're supposed to be one faith and one body.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Even if you want to entertain it, you question them and say, well, you should really only be using a heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
You really want to be like that.
Yes. Yeah.
Some argument, but really, if you're going to go there,
yeah,
then why are you using everything else?
Sure. I mean, now, and it's gone from the piano, organ, whatever, to full bands now. And it's gone to now just, you know, a band singing what might be a respectable religious song, though they just use musical instruments, to rapping and rock and roll and all kind of things. And there's that door just opening wider and wider. But you can't read of any of it in the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, you're not worshiping according to truth. And so very important. Someone else? Oh, Nancy, okay. I'm sorry. I probably walked right by you tonight.
I had a study with someone just last week about this, but their argument wasn't God didn't say not to. Their take on it was, well, God didn't say not to do this, but then the singing is generic, and you can use a songbook, or you can use anything else, so you could also use an instrument.
Yes.
That God's not ruling out the instrument. He's just, it's a generic.
Yeah. Yes.
At the same time. And the response was, well, you could use a tambourine or something. You just have to have an instrument.
Yeah. Sure. But the problem with that argument is, and the way you deal with that is, I mean, it's just wrong. Because when singing is a specific kind of music. So there's a difference between a generic and a specific. I know that One Cup folks would often want to make an argument like, you know, using one cup is necessarily implied. Well, no, it's not. Just because you say it is, it's not. And just because someone calls a specific a generic doesn't make it a generic. It's not. Singing is a kind of music. Music is generic. But playing, now you're getting specific. Singing, now you're getting specific. And God specified. He said sing, and so therefore it's not a generic. And so that just is a, you know, might sound good, but it's just not right. And it changes the very nature of the command. Generics are wonderful. Expediencies are wonderful. But what an expediency can do is change the nature of a command. And that's what that does. It goes from a specific singing to playing. And those are both specifics. So that is an argument that they'll use a lot, but it just doesn't hold water. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Just like if it says drummers needed.
Yes.
Opera,
very good.
Show up to
that. Yeah.
And the other thing, too, I said, is that everybody in your congregation better be playing that instrument.
Yes. Yes.
If we're all to sing and they're saying, well, you can play, then you all better be playing.
That's right. Very good. Yeah. All right. So let's move on from the. And any more comments at all? But, oh, yes. And then. Yes. 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 And with that, and I really didn't mean to go through musical instruments tonight, really. But since you brought it up, those kind of arguments, the obvious answer to that is we're not under the old law. And that's easily proven. But needs to be proven. And a lot of people, because another problem that people have is they think the gospel is just a continuation of Judaism. So pointing out that we're under a new law is very valuable and very helpful to people. Yes. Yes. That's right. But and that does away not only with the musical instrument, but with tithing and Sabbath keeping. So that's a very important thing to do. Another thing, again, we won't go down. Maybe I'll preach on musical instruments here sometime soon, though I really don't need to now, do I? But one of the things people don't realize is they didn't, even David, he didn't up and say, let's have a bunch of musicians singing in the temple. He was commanded to do that. So the musical instruments used in their worship in the Old Testament was specified. And even brethren don't sometimes understand that, miss that point. I've even heard brethren say that, well, maybe David had it wrong. And, you know, and blame, you know, just because not everything David did was always right. And we know David did some things that we wouldn't do. He had a plurality of wives. That's not justifiable today. So, you know, I understand that argument. But you don't use that with this. Because there's passages in 2 Chronicles and other passages where David did what he did by commandment of the Lord. So if you want instruments of music in the New Testament, in the church today, you have to have what David had, specific authority. If not, you're right back in the same place as Nadab and Abihu doing something that was not commanded. All right, but the point is, again, truth. We have to do all things according to truth. So we spent 2 weeks on this, but that's okay, because these are the two elements that you need. And you always have, usually people get one of the two right and one of them wrong. But a lot of people have the spirit down, have the right disposition, and that's important. Every time you come to service here at Brown Street, you make sure your mind is in the right place, you're worshiping God, you're not daydreaming, you're not thinking about anything else, but whatever it is that we're studying, and you're focused on the Word of God. And when you're singing, you're paying attention. You're reading the song and singing and doing, and your mind's in it. When the brother's up praying, he's not just praying for himself. He's leading us in prayer. And we all should be paying attention and following along. Your mind has to be engaged. Your emotion has to be there. Or else you're not worshiping God right. It won't be accepted. You're not a true worshiper. But when you have your mind in the right place and you're enjoying and you're praising God and you're rejoicing, all of that, if you're not doing it according to truth, you're not a true worshiper. These two elements are absolutely critical. You go back to John chapter 4 again in our text, and Jesus didn't say, well, that's a pretty good idea that true worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. What word did he use that shows how important it is?
Must.
Must. Must. The true worshiper must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we have to make sure that we're doing that. Okay, let's go back to the text. We have just a couple of more minutes here, but that's important to spend time on those two things. Pick up at verse 25, and it says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So that's sort of interesting that we learn from that the Samaritans believed in the coming of the Messiah. But you could tell here that she's a little confused here. And she probably started to check out a little bit when he sided with the Jews. when he says that, what is it, back at verse 22, you worship what you know not. We worship what we know. And then he gets down into all the spirit and truth stuff, and she basically say, well, I don't really understand all that. But when the Messiah comes, he'll straighten it all out. And then Jesus gives one of the most direct affirmations of who he is in all of his ministry. In fact, he won't give an affirmation so direct for another 2 years, the very end of his ministry. He says at verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so he tells her plainly, I am the Messiah. And it's just sort of interesting. You go back and do your own research on that and see how few times Jesus was so direct in telling people, I'm the Messiah. You know, he would a lot of times answer a question with a question because he knew that the Pharisees were trying to trap him and that sort of thing, and the Jews weren't sincere. But he knows this woman is sincere. He met with her. I believe that he knew what he was doing. He went through Samaria instead of around Samaria because he knew he was going to have this conversation with this woman. And he tells her directly, I am he. And once again, this is a go a me. And it associates Jesus with the God that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He's affirming his deity here. But it's a direct statement that he is the Messiah. Well, you know she has a whole lot of questions now. You know, I mean, what would you, if you're talking to somebody and you know this man and Jesus has demonstrated that he's sincere, she knows that he's more than just an ordinary man, not just by his teaching, but by his knowledge and what he knew. And so she believed him. When he said, I'm he, she believed him. And if someone told you that he's the Messiah and you believe that, you think you might have a question or two? Your mind would flood with questions. And no doubt she did too. Problem is, at verse 27 it says, just then, right when Jesus sets forth that affirmation, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? And now you know, now she will read the rest of this next week, and she's about to go back and tell the people in Samaria about the one that she's been talking to and convince them that he's the Messiah. But this was her sign, time for me to leave. She leaves without her bucket. She just leaves. And a lot of that could probably be a combination of she's excited, this is the Messiah. But I again would argue that she probably no doubt wanted to question him a little bit more about that. You're the Messiah? But here they come. And they come with some negativity. What are you doing talking to this woman? Though they really didn't articulate that, did they? We'll start next week talking a little bit about that. Here, they would have been very offended. Here, this their master is talking to a woman. And not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. But they don't question him at all. I wonder why. Because they knew who he was. And so we ought to have that kind of respect for the Messiah today. So we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.